All right, John chapter 2 and verse 13. We're going to read four verses here. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you this day for time to spend together in your word. It's a wonderful thing when the saints can gather. And I just pray that you would teach us your word as we open it up and look at it and believe it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, Pastor John and Lori are both in Chicago this week. They'll be back next week, but I'm happy to be here with you this morning. As you can see from that verse or that little section we just read, Christ had zeal. The zeal of that's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And his zeal caused him to be angry about something. And it caused a reaction in him. And we're going to look at anger this morning and how we can use anger, which is in no short supply nowadays, for good. You know, just I wrote that on the board about 5 minutes ago, and I had about four people say, oh, there's plenty of that going around. You know, so anger's everywhere. I almost called it an anger epidemic, and maybe I should have, but there's a lot of anger in the world today. There's a lot of anger in our country today. It's a big, big thing, obviously. And so we're going to look at that topic this morning. The way I came about this was, I was up at Lake Tahoe this last week. Carrie's family's been going to Lake Tahoe every summer for years and years and years. We were up there with them, and Carrie's, my father-in-law, Carrie's dad, was playing the news a lot on the television at the house. So, whenever I was in the house doing something, usually the news was on in the background. And so I heard a lot of things that were going on, you know, more news than I normally hear. And there was so much tension with it and anger and all these things going on. And so I just heard a lot of it. So that probably influenced me. But also, I was swimming down at the lake off of a dock, and there was an older gentleman also doing the same thing. And he'd lived in Lake Tahoe 35 years, he said. And he said that, I just got to talking to him, and he did most of the talking, and he said, you know, I asked him about changes at the lake and everything, and he said, you know, the lake's still great and everything, but I've seen a change in the people. He said, you know, I commute to work, and he said, there's a lot of road rage. And everybody seems to be angry. And that conversation, John texted me shortly after that, and so that led to me just thinking, man, we need to talk about anger. There's a lot of anger out there. You think about Moses in Exodus chapter 32, and right after he got the Ten Commandments, he comes down off Sinai and sees what the children of Israel are doing, and he takes the two stones and he breaks them in a moment of anger. And he says, who's with me? Who's on the Lord's side? The tribe of Levi attaches to Moses, and they go out and they kill 3,000 men. You know, anger. There's a psalm. We won't take the time to look at it. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Okay? Anger's not a bad thing. We need to learn how to use it correctly. I made a short list here of things that I think about why Americans are so angry in 2018. Just a quick list. And there's plenty more than this, I'm sure. But just a quick list. The border issue. People are angry about that. Immigration, illegal immigration, the border issue, our nation and everything. Voter fraud. School shootings happen every year now, multiple times a year. The war on police. The push to abolish the Second Amendment causes a lot of anger on both sides. The LGBTQ movement, how much it's in your face, and the social pressure that goes along with that. I did a quick research. Planned Parenthood got $528 million in taxpayer funding in 2014. That makes some people angry, and it should. There's a real sharp rise in having a nihilistic worldview nowadays. Nihilism is the philosophy that there is no purpose in life. There's no greater meaning in life. It just is, and then you die. Which is the natural result of being taught evolution, so it's no surprise. That's the natural end to that philosophy. Closely related to that is the epidemic of opioid addiction. The last 15, 20 years, and it just seems to be increasing. It's destroying millions of families across the country. Southern California problem. Gridlock on our freeways. There's a lot of road rage, right? From a Christian perspective, the mass exodus of young people from the Christian faith and the verbal, physical, and political assault on faith, family, etc. I could go on and on, right? We could talk all day about these things. But what I want to get to is that the Bible has solutions for the problems that are making Americans angry in 2018. The Bible's an old book that has all the answers for current problems. There's nothing new under the sun. It's reshaped, but it's all the same. We're going to look at one of these issues I just mentioned in some detail and show that the Bible does have plenty to say about it. We're going to look at how the Bible can pull back the veil on the physical. What we see with our eyes, we see what happens on the news. We see what happens at the border. We see about the people marching in the streets. We see people interviewed. And we see people and what they say. But the Bible's able to go back behind that and show us why that's happening. What's really behind it? What's the root of the problem? Not just the fruit of the problem. If you want to kill, our battle's with the root of the problem. And the Scripture can show us what that is. So having said that, we're going to look at the issue of this, of the border. Our southern border is a big issue, right? There's a lot of debate about it, a lot of politics about it, a lot of social anxiety and anger about it. What's going on at our border? So we're going to look at the issue of nationalism versus internationalism and what the Scripture has to say about it. Just to show that the Scripture has answers for these things. So turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Genesis. Get Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 9, please. Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. All right, so we have, I'm sure you've heard Pastor John teach about the four divine institutions that God implemented in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way up to Acts chapter 7, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. But there's 2,000 years of human history before Genesis chapter 12 when God starts to deal with the nation of Israel by pulling out Abraham or Abram. Okay, and God chose to write what he wrote covering those 2,000 years in 11 short chapters because he wanted us to know some things. And so I want to just mention quickly the four divine institutions that he gave to man in those chapters. And then we're going to go into some more detail. The institutions are volition, when it's a creation institution. When God created Adam, he created him with volition, that is free will. Adam was responsible for himself because he had the freedom to choose. And every man born after that is the same way. We see the institution of marriage as well. Marriage is a relationship between one man and one woman. We see the institution of family in chapter 4. Adam and Eve, they have kids, and you have the first family. And then in chapter 9, you see the institution of nationalism. Human government starts. Okay? And we're gonna see why. Why did God do that? Okay, so start in chapter 9. I said get Genesis 9 if you would. Get Genesis 9 and verse 1. Sorry, I told you Genesis 1, didn't I? I apologize. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. So here you have the chart. It says right after the waters are assuaged, Noah and his boys and their wives step off the ark into a brand new pristine world. And God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That is, go fill up the earth. Go fill it up for me. God aids them in that by putting the fear of man in animals so that the animals would spread out. So when they hunted animals, they'd have to spread out, and that aided in that whole process. Hold there and go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. Notice this is very similar to what God wanted right from the beginning. Verse 27, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Okay, so that's what God wants. He wanted it here in Genesis 1 and He wanted it again in Genesis 9. Now, we're going to quickly go over what happens in between and then move on to this issue of nationalism. So, of course, you guys know the story. Chapter 2, you got the creation of Adam and Eve. Chapter 3, you have the fall of man. Death enters. The promise of the seed of the woman. And then they have to exit Eden, right? Chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, you have the great death chapter. Chapter 6, you have that great wickedness. And God charges Noah with building the ark. Chapter 7, the waters come. Chapter 8, the waters are still there, but they start to assuage. Chapter 9, Noah steps off the ark, and God tells him to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Okay, that's the setting. Sorry it's so quick, but just a quick setting. Now turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel chapter. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, happens only about 150 years after Noah steps off the ark. Noah and his boys are still alive at this time. My point in saying that is that the Word of God is still available. And they know what they're supposed to do. Okay? And what happens in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel actually precedes what happens in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 covers a big time span. Genesis chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel happens before that and causes chapter 10. You see, look quickly at Genesis 11 verse 9. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. God, by confounding their language, made them scatter, and they gathered with people who spoke the same language after God confounded their language, and they scattered, and the result was nations, what God wanted all along. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5. This is speaking about the sons of Japheth. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. See that? Verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Okay, so nations are a big part of Genesis chapter 10. And you know Genesis chapter 10 happens after 11 because they all have different languages. And in chapter 11, they still have the same language. Okay, so that's one of the reasons you know. Okay, so I said all that to try to kind of set the stage so that we can now go into this issue. All right, so look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 with me here. This is 150 years after the flood, so not that long. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So, you see this plan here to gather and to build. Now, you're not told in this part, you're not told in those verses who the leader is. To know the leader of that, we have to look back to chapter 10. Look back at chapter 10 and verse 8. Well, first look at verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. In the beginning of his kingdom, we're going to find out that's Nimrod in a second. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. We just read that word, Shinar. Look at the end of verse 2 from chapter 11. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. You see that? So this guy who had this kingdom, whose beginning was Babel, in Shinar, is Nimrod. Nimrod is leading this movement for the Tower of Babel. Okay, now chapter 10, verse 8. Let's look at this guy, Nimrod. Okay? Verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. Now, one of the root words of the name of Nimrod, you know how biblical names have meanings? One of the root words of the name Nimrod is leopard. And if you make a little note for yourself, this is a cool little thing. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, the Antichrist is referred to as a leopard. He's likened unto a leopard. A leopard. Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist. He's the second great type of the Antichrist in your Bible, after Cain. Okay? So he's already starting off bad. So verse 8 again. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So notice he's a mighty one in the earth. Notice there's a saying about him. It is said, he's a mighty one. So people are actually saying this. He's a famous guy. Nimrod is a famous guy. He's this, you know, Noah stepped off the ark. They had a brand new world. They had kids, of course. But Nimrod looks to be the first new world leader. And he steps up and leads this movement. He has a kingdom, verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And notice how it says he's a hunter. Okay? Nimrod is a hunter. What do hunters use when they hunt animals? They use weapons? Yeah, stealth. The first thing they use is they use trickery, right? They hide, or they use scent, or they use calls, like duck calls. They use, they mask their own scent, or they use different things to attract animals to them, or they hide from animals. They use deception, and then when the deception has done its job, they use force to kill the animal. And Nimrod's a great, he's a cunning man. He's a deceptive man. And he's leading this movement. Okay? Having said that about Nimrod, now let's go back and get some more details about the Tower of Babel here. Verse 3 again, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 3. And they said, so Nimrod's leading this thing. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick. Notice it's a product of themselves. Let us make. It's a product of their own ingenuity, right? And burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now they knew they were supposed to scatter across the face of the whole earth. Remember, Noah and his boys were still alive. The word of God was still available. They knew better than this. This is done in direct rebellion. Now, notice that they want to build a city. What do you do in a city? You live there. You live there. You don't spread out and go out. You live in a certain dwelling place. That should remind us of something that happened earlier in Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4 and notice this same thing has happened before with a certain Cain. Chapter 4, verse 11. If you remember, Cain had killed his brother Abel. And now we see in verse 11, God speaking to Cain, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Notice he doesn't mention his crime at all. He's just worried about the punishment, right? And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So God says, yeah, you're right, Cain, they will kill you, so I'm going to put a mark on you so that they don't kill you, because that would end your punishment too soon. I want you to, you're going to wander the earth. That's your punishment for all your days. Notice what Cain does. Verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Ironically, Nod means wandering. On the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch. Now Enoch means dedicate. Okay? And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch, which means to dedicate. Cain, in direct rebellion to God, instead of being this vagabond wanderer like God told him to be, he said, no, I'm going to build a city, I'm going to live in it, and I'm going to dedicate. Furthermore, he dedicates it to himself, calling it Enoch. He names it after his own son, which is his own, you know, progeny. It's his own doing. It's a product of himself. And he actually names it to, you know, the name means to dedicate. So there's great rebellion here in Cain. And look, this starts some big problems. Look over to chapter 6. There's some other things that come into play here, but we're not going to talk about it. But these are all things that lead up to God destroying everything with the flood. Look at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. And the earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Okay, so, and then God, obviously, he brings in the flood. And he wipes everybody out. Now, why was there so much violence on the earth at that time? Well, obviously, men had fallen into a sin nature. And there was rebellion, you know. Cain was the first one, Adam and Eve rebelled first, obviously, but then Cain was the first murderer, and all these problems came up, and then there was so much violence on the earth. Remember the divine institutions we started with? Volition, marriage, family, and then government, human government and nationalism. But that one didn't come yet. That one's in chapter 9. The families on the earth were being slaughtered, apparently. He says there was violence everywhere, so much that God wiped, it repented God that he made man at all. So when we come over to chapter 9, after God kills everybody, except Noah and his sons and their wives, and Noah steps off the ark, and God gives Noah the same charge that he gave Adam, go fill up the earth, what does he implement now? Nationalism. Human government. Why? To check the violence, so that violence that we read about in chapter 4, or mainly chapter 6, but the wickedness that's so pervasive in Genesis 4, 5, and 6 leading up to the flood, never takes place again. Human government and nationalism has checks in place to stop wickedness, to stop violence from overtaking. Imagine today if there was no police and nobody watching over you at all. Can you imagine? What if there was no government? It'd be utter chaos, and that's what it was. That's why God put in nations. That's one of the reasons God started nations. Smaller groups of people with a governing entity over them to protect them. Okay? Hold Genesis, but look at an interesting verse that Paul talks about in Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is about government. Paul's talking about our relationship to, now that we're believers, how do we interact with our government? Romans 13, verse 1. We're going to read the first three verses. Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's the government. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God ordained government. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the government, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Notice the next phrase. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. A government is not a terror to you if you're a law-abiding citizen. A government is a terror to you if you're murdering people. You see the purpose of that? See, government is to strike fear in criminal activity. It's to protect the family, to protect marriage, to protect volition. There's a real good reason God instituted nationalism. Okay? All right, so turn back to Genesis chapter 11, please. Turn back to Genesis chapter 11. All right, so our setting again is Noah and his boys step off the ark. God says, fill up the earth. And God implements government and nationalism for the protection of humankind, for the protection of people. Well, what do you think Satan does when he sees that that's what God wants? He fights it, right? Of course. So what happens is Satan starts probing the earth, right? He starts looking around. I need another Cain. I need another city builder. I got Cain back. Remember we just read in Genesis 4 about how Cain, in rebellion, built that city? He named it after himself. They do the exact same thing here. Look at 11, verse 4. And they said, led by Nimrod, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. And our tower is about religion in your Bible. So what they're doing here is that they're building a one world government, one world religion, all under one language. They still all have one language. It's just, they're looking for this complete unity. They're not looking to spread out. They're looking to gather. Why? What's their motivation? Middle of verse 4. Whose top may reach unto heaven, let us make a name. Let us make us a name. Just like what Cain said. Or what Cain did with his son Enoch, right? Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So Satan found his man in Nimrod, this great and mighty hunter that people will follow, this cunning man. And he leads this rebellion. And oddly enough, Noah is nowhere to be seen here. Where's Noah? Why didn't Noah step up? Why didn't Ham, Shem, or Japheth step up? Perhaps it was due to Noah's sin of drunkenness back in the end of chapter 9. You know, sin makes you hesitant. Like with David, great King David. After his murder and adultery, he wasn't the best father. The scripture says that the righteous are bold as a lion. I don't know. Noah didn't show up here, and that was just an interesting thing. But this great rebellion is going on. It's a plot to foil nationalism. It's everybody together, all in one. No nations. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Them all gathering together and their religion, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Enter Genesis chapter 10, where all the people with different languages go out together and they develop nations. See, just by one little tweak, God just changed some languages and he got what he wanted. He wanted, they went and spread. Okay? So, obviously, God had a real problem with what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. This is a major, major... Paul talks about this in Romans 1. God gave them over. This is where God, dispensationally speaking, gives up the Gentiles altogether. Genesis chapter 12 comes in. God calls out Abram and starts a new people, a nation. That's supposed to be an example to all the other nations. God's goal was always to win back those nations, but he was going to do it through his nation that was to be an example to them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Talking about the law here, he says, "Keep therefore and do them," do the law, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding," notice the next phrase, "in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" So you can see God calls out the nation of it. He creates his own nation to be an example to the other nations. Okay? And so we talked about how nationalism, one of the major reasons for nationalism, and I'm going over this way too fast. I really apologize. I understand that, but I'm just trying to... One of the major reasons for nationalism, for borders around countries, is so that a government can protect that group of people. Okay? And that's God's design. It puts checks against that violence that occurs otherwise because of the sin nature that it just gets out of control completely. And it protects those first three divine institutions of marriage, family, and your free will. But there's also a spiritual reason. Paul says something very interesting about boundaries around people in Acts chapter 26. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I just looked up at the clock and realized I am way behind, so I'm going to skip a few verses and we're just going to get right into the meat of it. Paul here is talking to these superstitious people at Athens. Okay, so he's talking to Gentiles. And look what he says. Verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations..." This is talking about when God created him. "And have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." Acts 17:26. Sorry. "To dwell on the face of the earth." Notice the next phrase. "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Why? The next word, "that," is a why word. The purpose. "That they should seek the Lord. If happily they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Notice that last phrase of verse 26. God appointed the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord. If happily they may feel after... What's this feel after him thing? Well, remember, these are spiritually blinded Gentiles. What do you do when you're in a dark room? You feel around so you don't stub your toe, you know? You don't stub your face. You're feeling around. Well, these are spiritually blind. Spiritually speaking, in the setting of a nation with this larger structure of human government and nationalism over the family that protects individuals and their freedoms, their volition, that protects marriage and family, creates a scenario where lost, hell-bound, spiritually blinded people all over the world can feel after and find God. Nationalism has a huge spiritual... what's the right word? Part to it. There's a spiritual reason as well. I don't understand all of that. Okay, I freely admit I don't understand all the reasons why that's true, but God clearly believes that nationalism provides a structure for where men can find God. Well, if men can find God under a structure of nationalism and human government, where people have bounds to their habitation, what do you think Satan wants?
No borders.
He says as much. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to read verse 13. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. Now, we're going to jump right into the context here. We don't have time to do anything else. Chapter 10 is talking about the Assyrian, who was a real man in history, but he is a type and prophetic foreview of the Antichrist. Okay, so look what is true of what the Antichrist is going to say here. Verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 13. For he saith, this is that Assyrian, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Notice he removed the bounds, the boundaries of the people. God says, through the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, that with boundaries, there's a structure where men can find God. Remove those bounds, and it becomes more difficult. I don't understand all that, but I know it says it. And so you know how God thinks about it. You know how Satan's man is the Antichrist. He's the culmination of what Satan's working towards. His man. His Christ. You know, his man over the earth. And the world is, you know, moving that way. And he wants boundaries removed. Hey man, we're all one. Right? Everything's okay. We don't need borders. Right? You heard that before? You know? Okay. Well, so I said all that to say this. When we see politicians, when we see people marching, when we see people demanding no borders, you know, internationalism and all this stuff, and you find yourself getting angry, we need to realize something, that these people are not the main issue. These people are simply pawns in a much larger game. Okay? I mean, think about it, guys. We're in the dispensation of grace. God created a dispensation for the nations. Back here under the law, the nations were set aside and God dealt with one nation. Today, there's a dispensation for every nation. Everybody's equal before God. All the different nations are equal before God. Every individual is equal and the nations are equal. And people don't want the nations. In the dispensation for the nations, a lot of people don't want them. But when those people that don't want them speak up, and we find ourselves getting upset about the social climate around us and the political climate, we need to remember that they aren't the issue. There's a spirit behind it, and that's our battle. We're going to look at about six passages that Paul talks about this, okay? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 through 3. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is before you were saved. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Notice there's a course in the world, right? According to the prince of the power of the air. He's the author of the course. That's Satan. And this next phrase is what I'm getting after. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's a spirit working in the unsaved man. They don't understand when they stand for international. They don't understand what they're really standing for. But there's a spirit behind it. I was going to read more, but we're running low on time. Turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Verse 13. Colossians 1:13, and also get Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Colossians 1:13 says, speaking of Christ, of course, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. There's a power to the darkness. There's a power there that people are in. Acts 26:18. Acts 26:18. Paul speaking here about his purpose in going to the Gentiles, why Christ sent him, when he's recounting why he was chosen and stuff. Verse 18 says, to open their eyes, that's the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. The unsaved are under the power of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Oh, man. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. See, their minds have been blinded. Guys, now they're responsible for themselves, but they've chosen to not believe the gospel, and therefore they're subjected to this power that they're under, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul makes it very clear in this passage where our fight is and where it isn't. Verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 only. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see that? So we see these things happening around us, and there's a lot that's going on, and we can get upset with what goes on that we see, and we should. But Paul makes it very clear that these people, there's something behind what's going on. They don't understand this issue of, like, I mean, no, this is kind of a political message, but they don't understand this issue they're promoting about internationalism. They don't understand what they're really saying spiritually. They don't know. You know? Do I dare? Turn to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. This is kind of a funny one. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Okay? So which one do I do? Do I answer the fool? Or do I not answer the fool? Head scratcher, right? Well, God wants you to use discernment. You know, you have the ability, you have the spiritual capacity to use discernment for when you talk to a fool and when you don't. Don't take on every fight that comes your way. You know? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, talks about how spiritual maturity comes through the use of the Word of God, and discernment grows through the use of the Word. And that the more we get in the Word, the more we're able to discern what's going on behind the scenes. Kind of like we looked at this internationalism thing with Nimrod and why God is pro-nationalism, pro-borders. Okay, if I can be that bold and say it that way. And why Satan's against it. They don't understand that. But, you know, when we engage with fools, we need to be careful. Okay? We need to be careful for another reason. Turn to Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 4. We're susceptible to Satan as well. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. We need to be careful and watch ourselves. When the issues of life around us make us angry and we feel that, you know, be careful. Look at this verse here. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. The implication is if you hold on to your anger, you don't deal with it, you're giving place to the devil. And I interpret that to mean you're going to get in the flesh, and then you're going to be susceptible to, you know, things that you shouldn't be. Okay? So it's okay. It's okay to be angry. You can be angry and sin not. Anger is not a sin. Anger is a great motivating emotion that we feel. So when we talk about how to use our anger, when these issues of life are all around us and everything in the world seems to be going in the direction that we don't want it to. We want it to go that way, and it's going that way. And there's so many issues going on. We're going to feel anger at times. But we need to not hold on to it too long so we don't give place to the devil. And we need to utilize it properly. Okay? So in conclusion, we'll talk about that more in just a second, but I want to say this. In conclusion, let's get some digestible bites from what we talked about today. I know it was a lot. Number one, the Bible gives us insight into modern-day problems. Okay. Number two, remember who you are in this crazy world. You're a saint of the Most High God. You're on God's team. In the context of anger, just let the things that anger God rile you up. Let the rest go. Let the stuff that angers your flesh go. That stuff's not worth holding on to. Remember, you can operate independently of your flesh because you've been circumcised, spiritually circumcised. So you can operate out of your soul. You can do something the unsaved can't do. Okay? So that's wonderful. Number three, use spiritual intelligence. Paul makes it very clear that the people aren't our battle. It's the spirit behind the people. Having said that, let the anger motivate you into the spiritual battle. Let it motivate us to pray more. Let it motivate us to become good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ by learning how to wield His sword more effectively. Okay? Because anger is a motivator, and it's going to be there, and it's actually good at times, but we have to learn how to channel it and use it the right way for the right reasons. In other words, we don't take it out on people. We can take it out on the spirit that's behind the people. When we see people fighting for things on this earth that are completely, you know, ungodly and satanic in origin, our battle's with the spirit behind it, the principalities and the powers. So let's fight that battle. That's where the real fight is for us as believers in the dispensation of grace. Last verse and we'll close. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 19 through 21. Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Because of Christ in us, we can respond in love to people who aren't deserving of our love. And we can pray and we can fight the spiritual battle as opposed to fighting people with all these issues that we face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your insight that allows us to see what's going on behind the scenes. Lord, there's a lot of things that are going on in the world that anger you. And one day, they're going to be taken care of. And as we are ambassadors here, this is not our long home. We belong with you and we're going to be with you one day. But while we're here in this present evil world, I just pray that we could learn how to not be like the world with our anger, but learn how to be saints of the Most High God with our anger and use it for your glory and for the purposes of fighting the real battle. In Jesus' name, amen.